Almighty God, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that we come as those who are submissive and living under the word. We pray that we would believe what you say and that we would be willing to be taught. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of the law of the kingdom, which is revealed in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, our focus is on verse 9, but as we have been doing, we've worked through the Beatitudes, I'm going to read from verse 1 through 9. Jesus has been healing the sick, and people have been following him from all over the region. And Matthew begins, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God indeed endures forever." A question to begin our meditation on the scripture tonight. What guides you in your relationships with God, other believers in the world? We all have guidelines we unconsciously or subconsciously follow. I hope it's not unconscious. That we subconsciously follow when we're trying to determine how to respond to the people around us, whether they be believers or people in the world. But especially we have guidelines in the back of our minds for when we relate to God. Now, I suspect most of you would answer, I hope most of you would answer the Bible. And of course, you're right about that. But here's the question. How do you know if you've interpreted the Bible right? Or better still, how do you know if you're doing the right thing in each relationship at that particular moment? Well, there are a number of ways we could point to in Scripture, but in this particular beatitude, Jesus points us to one way that we know, and that would be the way of peace. Now, when Jesus used the word peace, those who were listening to him were Jewish. They were those familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And they would have recognized an allusion to the concept of shalom. They would have understood him to be referring to shalom. Shalom referring to the wholeness, health and well-being that come from God. Sometimes we think of that as peace, but it's shalom. It's a blessing. It's a benediction from God upon those whom he loves and promises to bless. We know that God has established peace for each Christian through Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross. We were at war with God. We are at enmity with God. By nature, we are his enemies, and God must punish us for our sin. But through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have shalom. We have peace with God. Now, what keeps us from peace, what keeps any man from shalom, is sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin makes us God's enemies. By nature in Adam, we are the enemies of God. And God has pledged to punish sin. Remember, Christ is speaking, though, of Christians in the Beatitudes. Each of these descriptions, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, merciful and pure in heart, and now peacemakers. Each of these are descriptions of Christians. They are what Christians are. They are what Christians do. And now he tells us about peace. And he tells us not only that we have peace with God, that we are peacemakers. We are sent to make peace between God and men. It's not that we do Christ's job for him. He's finished his work. No one has to add to the work of Christ on the cross. But rather, Christ uses us to call men to be reconciled to God and to bring them to the place where they too will have peace with God. We're instruments in the hand of the living God, if you will. And as those who are at peace with God, we're meant to seek to bring others to that same peace then. Well, what does that look like in practice? Well, in the first place, it means we have three spheres of influence in which we are to be peacemakers. Three areas of responsibility. And the very first is our own walk with God. Our own walk with God, where sin or a guilty conscience interrupt our sense of peace with God. The psalmist David, in Psalm 32, writes about this. You'll recall the background of this psalm was likely when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and subsequently murdered her husband, Uriah. And David speaks in verses 3 and 4 of the first result, of one of the first results of that, or one of the primary results of his adultery and murder. He had a shut mouth. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." You can't imagine a better picture of the direct opposite of shalom. No peace with God. Anxiety. The sense, as David would have had being a man after God's own heart, that any moment now God's hand could come down and squash him like a bug. He knew that's what he deserved. You read of the incident in 2 Samuel, and for the longest time he acts as though nothing has happened. But this is his heart being read to us here. He speaks that he was under the sense of the oppressive sense that God was angry with him, and righteously so. And of course, God sent Nathan to him to convict him of his sin and said, "You're the man. God made you the king. He took you from following sheep. And if you'd wanted more than that, more than being king, he would have gladly given you more. But instead, you committed adultery and you murdered Uriah the Hittite." No wonder David feels the sense of and weight of the oppressive sense that he's lost his peace. No wonder. But then in verse 5, he says how he got it back. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And here is where David responded to Nathan by saying, "I'm a dead man. I've sinned. I'm dead." And there's a reflection on Nathan saying, "No, the Lord's taken away your sin. You're forgiven." And that gave him back that sense of peace with God. True, he had consequences to live with for the rest of his life, but he had his peace restored. Sinclair Ferguson gives a very startling and very beautiful picture of what this is means in terms of what Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," in terms of our relationship with God. He says, "Peace is the referee that blows the whistle when we're out of line." If you're a football fan or a soccer fan, you know what the whistle is blown for, a penalty. If you're offsides, the referee blows the whistle. If there's unnecessary roughness, the referee blows the whistle. If you violate the rules, the referee blows the whistle, throws the flag down, and says, "You're out of line. There's a penalty to be paid for this." Peace is our referee. When you sin, the Holy Spirit, as it were, blows the whistle. "You sinned. I'm calling a penalty on you. You violated my law. You violated my word." And when you lose your sense of peace with God, that's the signal that you need to confess your sin and repent of it. Peace is the referee that blows the whistle when we are out of line. In our own walk with God, when you lose that sense of peace with God, seek that peace again by confessing your sin and repenting. The second sphere of influence in which we're to make peace is in the church. Listen to the combination of Romans 12:18 and Colossians 3:15 as Paul gives the gospel message that God was reconciling the world to him. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is in the context of the church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. We are called in the church to live at peace with one another. We're not to allow petty squabbles to break our fellowship with one another. We're not to allow our insistence on our own way to break our peace with one another. Christ's earnest prayer the night before he died was to his Father, that they may be one even as we, Father, are one. Jesus doesn't want our relationship fractured. A fracture is a painful thing. And it's even more painful when it's between brothers and sisters who used to agree. We felt over the years the pain of brothers or sisters leaving our disagreement with us. It's a painful thing to us. And it's where we need to hear the referee's whistle, don't we? If we happen to be the one breaking the peace. It is essential in the church that we learn to subordinate our personal wills, our personal desires, and our personal positions in order to maintain a peaceful fellowship in Christ. Insofar as it depends on us, we are to do whatever it takes to spare no effort to keep peace in the church. That requires serious effort. Ephesians 4:3, Paul writes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Never let it be said you were the one that stood between peace and war. You're the one who's to seek peace. Take that responsibility on yourself, even if it's not your fault. Make the effort to be at peace. Cover over the sins if you possibly can with love. Don't be so easily offended. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And by the way, that does not mean that we don't seek to destroy and root out error. It doesn't mean we don't try to deal with sin biblically and properly. It may, in fact, the demand that we be peacemakers may actually mean we need to bend our efforts in that direction. Because if it is sin, if it's error, if it's heresy, we need to do everything we can to remove it. But without breaking the peace in the church. And the third sphere of influence we have as believers is in the world where we live among unbelievers. Now here the voice of the church in this political time is becoming more and more strident. What kind of a face are we showing to the world in a time when politics has become a contact sport? How are we showing ourselves to the world? What are we saying about sinners? Are we pointing them to Christ or not? You see, the fundamental problem of man that causes war and violence and every other wretched behavior, and you can put them all under that last category, is sin. It's sin. It's not bad politics. It's not differences of opinion. It is sin. Sin destroys relationships. It destroys families. It destroys communities. Most often it's the sin of selfishness and self-worship that demand that I get my way rather than the other person get their way. It's sin that separates men from God. It's sin that separates men from men. And it's sin that causes conflict. Do you get that? It's not whether you're Republican, Democrat, socialist. It's sin. We've got all ways, kinds of ways of masking the problem. The basic problem is sin. And the only remedy is the cross of Christ and for men to embrace that remedy. You have to understand how important that is. If it's anything else, then we're going to disagree about the remedy, depending on our preferences. But if we go by God's objective standard of his word, the resolution of conflict is to deal with the sin, to repent of it and embrace Jesus Christ. It is our job as believers to live and move and have our being in the world in such a way that Christ is seen in our lives and perhaps heard from our lips. See, Christ offers shalom to all who trust in his saving work. And he means to use you and me to extend that offer and to seek to maintain peace by our lives and our words. And so keep short accounts of your sins against God and others. Confess them, repent of them, ask forgiveness for them. Seek to repent when you do sin and seek God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of those you offend, if you are indeed the offender. Be willing to extend forgiveness to those who come and say, "I repent." Live in the church and relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to the world in such a way as will keep the unity of the body in the bond of peace and will present Christ by the way you live in the world. Now that's what Christ says Christians do. That's what Christians do. They not only confess they're dependent upon God for everything as poor in spirit, they not only mourn, they not only meek and humble, they not only hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're not only merciful and pure in heart, they make peace. They seek to make peace. And Jesus says that those who do that have a unique privilege. You remember, I like to translate this, privileged are the peacemakers. Privileged, not just blessed, privileged are the peacemakers. Why? Because they'll be called the children of God. That's why. It does not yet appear, says John, what we shall be. We are the children of God now, though. Why? Because we resemble God when we're peacemakers. You see, part of God's gracious character is to make peace. Do you believe that? Do you believe the gospel that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them? And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, not angels, but to us. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, says Paul, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're the bearers of the good news. Now, it is true, Paul was a specialist. He was an apostle. There are no more apostles. He was a minister. Not everyone's a minister. That's quite true. We still represent Christ in the world. And as his children, we will want to make peace, and we'll do so when we're given that opportunity. And that's why we're called the sons of God. What a privilege to be called a son of God, to call ourselves sons of God. We're loved by God with everlasting love. We're forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. We're precious in the sight of God. What a blessing to know that we can come to our Father in heaven anytime that we want to and pray in the name of Christ and receive an answer to prayer. What a wonderful thing to be called the sons of God. But you know, that means we ought to live as sons of God, or daughters of God. You don't like the generic sons of God title. We're to live as sons of God. And as sons of God, let me tell you something. Evangelism is not an option. Nor is it the work of specialists with special gifts and special titles, although there are such people. Not everyone has the so-called gift of evangelism. But do you know something? By the way you live, you are telling people about Christ. You represent him, even if you don't try to formally present the gospel to anyone. Your life is a testimony to Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, the way you pay your bills, the way you relate to people on the phone. My wife's always telling me, did you have to be so hard on them? You're a Christian after all. She's right. Mark it down. I said you're right. We are the children of God. And if you're a Christian, you speak and live and do your job and relate to the world as a son of God. So live and act as a son of God so that God might use you to bring sinners to Christ. You may not even intend to bring them to Christ. But someone might say to you sometime, you know, it's so different than anybody else here at work. What makes you so different? Now you have two choices then. You can launch into presentation of the gospel, or if you're tongue-tied, say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I think it'd be better if you came to church with me on Sunday, because my pastor, I hope, will be able to do a better job than I could to present the gospel to you. Be ready to give an answer to those who ask the reason for the hope that lies within you. And as the Son of God, you're to be engaged in His work of peacemaking, even if it's only in the work of prayer. And don't belittle prayer. It's enough if you pray as a son, because God hears the prayers of His children. Pray for the world to be saved. Pray for Steffi as she goes over to China. Pray for your communities. Pray for the gospel to take over Middletown, High Spire, Hershey, Steelton, Royalton, Harrisburg, Lancaster, Elizabethtown, Mount Joy. Hey, go the whole way. Pray for the gospel to reach the United States of America. It's the only hope we have left, brethren. And ask God to make you a good testimony to Christ in all of your life so that you are prepared to give an answer to those who wonder about the hope that you have, because you'll look like someone who has hope. That's why you're different. Your hope is in Christ. Your hope is of heaven because you're in Christ. But beyond evangelism, as a son, seek to live a life of peace in the church and the world, and make peace in every sphere of your life. Thomas Watson, he's one of the clearest Puritan writers. If you want to find a book in the library to read by a Puritan, read something by Thomas Watson. He wrote a book on the Beatitudes. As a typical Puritan, he could go on and on and on for pages and pages saying things. But he had some wonderful counsel that I just can't improve on. So let me just give to you a summary of what Thomas Watson says it means to be a peacemaker and a child of God, and how to do it. First of all, take heed of what hinders peace. What hinders peace? Watson suggests gossip does. Oh boy, does it ever. Take heed of self-love. If you love others more than, love yourself more than you love others, there'll be no peace. Take heed of pride. People don't like to be around a proud person. They often make war on proud people. Take heed of envy. It'll keep you from being at peace with your neighbor. And take heed of believing everything you hear. Boy, we're a society, a culture that thrives on gossip. Don't wait. Just try to get through a checkout line at a supermarket without reading what's the most outrageous thing that's happened, to fill in the blanks about the celebrity. I hope you don't believe even half the things that are written on the front pages of those rags. But if you want to be at peace, if you want to be a peacemaker, take heed of those things. And labor for things that maintain peace. What maintains peace? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Fellowship with other believers. When I was at the shore after I had broken my finger and I pulled my hamstring, stuck in a wheelchair for a week at the Boardwalk Chapel, there was, of all things, a retired Pentecostal pastor. I didn't know they retired, but they do. That brother asked me how I got hurt. I told him what had happened. I tripped on the sidewalk and broken my finger and did all kinds of nasty things to my body. He listened, and he did what a Pentecostal pastor would do. He put his hand on my knee and prayed for me to be healed. We had a wonderful conversation about the things in Christ that we agree on. What a wonderful time of fellowship with him and other believers who came in and didn't mind talking to the guy in the wheelchair. You see? Fellowship. Focus on people's graces and not their failures. It's too easy to find failure, but there's something of worth in everyone who names the name of Christ in sincerity. Focus on those things. And pray for God's Spirit to bring peace to His church. Why go through the trouble of watching out for this and doing that? Because Watson says, and this is classic Watson, classic Puritan as a matter of fact, peace in the church makes the church something like heaven on earth. Isn't that beautiful? Peace in the church makes the church something like heaven on earth. In Psalm 120 and verse 7, The psalmist, I don't recall whether it's David or not, says, I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they're for war. Beloved, we have a lot of reasons that we could give for rage. There's lots of opportunity for conflict. And too much of that has entered into the church's approach to life. Yes, there is a lot of sin. Yes, there are legitimate reasons for righteous anger. But what Jesus is telling you and me here is this. We're not to be known in the world and among ourselves as angry people. The world doesn't need Christians to be angry. There are too many angry people. We are to be known as the sons of God, whose chief characteristic is to be that of being peacemakers like our God is. We're to be peaceable. Are you a man or a woman of peace? Have you found peace with God through faith in Jesus, the peacemaker extraordinaire? He came to make peace between you and the God of peace. Oh, my friend, do not end this day without making sure of his being at peace with you. Confess your sins and end your war with other men and with God on his terms of total surrender in Jesus Christ. And may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Shalom and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace that is ours as your gift of grace in Jesus. Oh, make us to live as peacemakers and so be legitimately called the children of the living God. We thank you for calling us your children. Now help us to live as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.